Thank you. And it is a privilege to preach the Word of God. It is a privilege for us to have the Word of God in the first place, because it is all a gift of God's grace. God did not owe it to us to reveal Himself to us. And therefore, it follows that we have all the more reason to embrace His Word with gladness and to strive to grow in that grace, in the obedience of faith, not least in relation to the doctrine of the church. And I'd like to turn your attention to Acts chapter 2 once more, and reading there from the 42nd verse. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 at the 42nd verse, and reading to the end of the chapter. And the title I've given to the sermon this morning on this passage is Christ's Body and the Believer's Home, the Church as Christ's Body and the Believer's Home. Hear the Word of God. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Well, we are looking here at the importance of the church, and the church in our lives, in the lives of believers particularly. And it would profit us to understand the word church, particularly as it's used in our scripture passage today. In that 47th verse, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There are only three usages of the word church before you come to the book of Acts, that is to say in the Gospels, in the New Testament, I mean. One is by Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18, when He says, "I will build my church." And the other two also, words of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 17, where the church is the final court of appeal in settling a problem between church members. You have a difficulty with somebody. After you have attempted to deal with that person and you've failed, after you've taken a witness and you've failed, then you go to the church. So in the Gospels, and just in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the church, ecclesia, three times from the mouth of Jesus. And in these references, Jesus is both looking back and forward. He's looking back to the Old Testament church, and He's looking forward to the New Testament church He is already beginning to build in His earthly ministry. And what we are witnessing in Acts 2 on that great day of Pentecost is the launching of that Matthew 16, 18 church that Jesus promised was coming and that He was starting to build and continues to build and will continue to build even to the day in which He returns and all things are put under His feet. And the church is complete and then glorified in the new heavens and the new earth in heaven that is to come. Now, one of the things I want to emphasize when we're thinking about what Jesus is talking about the church and the building of the church and what the church is to do and what the apostles talk about and what they do is that this church is clearly intended by Jesus to be the visible, organized institution that is to proclaim the gospel to every creature in the real world in terms of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's an institution that Jesus means to be full of life because it's full of the Holy Spirit. It's an institution that Jesus means to be central to life because its members are fully committed to Him, to Christ, their Savior and their Lord. Later on, the apostles are going to speak about the church as the body of Christ, which is this body is a word we can all, I hope we can all understand. We are a body, one by one. You have a body. And when this word is applied to the church, it is telling us something. It's an illustration and a beautiful one of the organic nature of the institution of the church that Jesus is building. It's a visible church. It's not an ethereal thing. It's not an idea up there. You cannot sit at home and not be part of a church in a living way and say you are in the church, even if you are in reality a Christian. You cannot attend a worship service of the invisible church. And the idea of the invisible church is so abused in these days. The idea of the invisible church was simply to say that God has an elect people everywhere in all sorts of different corners, even when the visible church may look pretty wobbly here and there. It also refers to the fact that there is a church in heaven that's invisible to us. But my friends, it's not going to be invisible to us when we're there. When you're part of the church in heaven, it's visible. You see it. And if you're a part of the church on earth, you're a part of the visible church, or you're not a part of it at all, and you're in rebellion against the Lord, or you're in peculiar circumstances where He is ministering to you in a dungeon, perhaps, where you are, or in a hospital where you are deprived of that physical presence and involvement in the body of Christ upon earth. Let's get clear on this and see it in the passage that we're looking at in Acts 2, that the picture of the church that's emerging here is the picture of a living body in which we see the practical commitment and zeal of those who are part of that body. Not their withholding of their zeal, not their withholding of their commitment, but, or I should say, of your commitment, because it's a word for us here today in this place. It's a picture of a living body, and I want to suggest to you out of this passage three things, that it's a picture of a threefold commitment to Christ's church in the world. Three things, then, that we have here about commitment to the church. It is commitment to the church as Christ's institution. It is commitment to the church as the family of God in Christ. And it is commitment to the church as Christ's mission to the lost in the world. So first of all, then, we have here in verses 42 and 43, please turn to your Bibles and look at these verses, eyeball them, and notice what they teach. It's commitment to the church as institution. Now, whenever you hear, well, I don't know if whenever, but often when you hear the term institutional church, it's in a negative tone. And it may be that to say that first of all we have here in the establishment and the building of the church that comes to us down the centuries, we have commitment to the church as institution, that this sounds dry. It seems to us often that any word like institution is like some kind of pox on what it describes. Institutional church seems relentlessly negative, to some ears anyway. And it's usually trotted out with a sneering tone when people criticize the church. Oh, it's just an institution, as if it's just made up by us. But the fact of the matter is that as if the church, the real church, is something other than an institution. It's something in our heads, it's something we feel, something we share with certain people. But what we are given to see here is this, that the fact is that the church is actually an institution in its very nature. It is instituted by God. It is established to function according to His revealed will, which means inevitably that it's a visible organization in the world. And when it's taken away, it makes a huge difference to the world from which it's taken. Jesus' church, it comes down to this. Jesus' church is meant to have an address. It's meant to have a location. It's meant to be discoverable on the face of the earth, in this place and that place and all over the place. That's what it's meant to be, at least in happy days when there's no persecution and the government isn't coming, as in China, to certain places and bulldozing church buildings and trying to disperse church people. Now, what does this have to do with Acts 2 and verses 42 and 43? And the answer is it has everything to do with it. Because it was the church as institution that was beginning to function, and this is the Great Commission coming down from being a great statement about what the church is to do in the world to this expression of that actual obedience and that actual ministry to people in the real world. And notice the warmth and the vibrancy and the new life in the Christ-instituted Church of the Apostles. You may remember that last week we saw the response to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Peter's preaching of the promised Messiah and Savior as being Jesus. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, did you stop and think at the end of verse 41, added to them, what the them was? What were they added to? What was there for them to be added to? And who counted them up? And who did the baptizing? And who approved these professions of faith? Divide 3,000 by 12. 12 apostles. That comes out at 250 people, roughly, per apostle, had to be interviewed, had to be heard from, had to be heard about their testimony. And then they had to be baptized. What if we had 250 people in this building who had to be interviewed for membership in the church today and be baptized before they came to the Lord's table? How long would it take the elders of the church to get through 250 people? Think about it. Added to them. And the answer, of course, is that the apostles handled this tremendous harvest of converts in accordance with the Great Commission. The 3,000 were added to the church. They were baptized by the officers of the church somewhere. And they were surely inducted into the church in as official and formal and serious a sense as any of us here today were. And they, for their part, the 3,000, committed themselves to the church with an enthusiasm, notice, that sets a wonderful standard and a model for every single one of us here today and for our lives every day, as long as we live upon this earth, and then in the glorious perfection of heaven hereafter. And what was that standard and model? It's in these words, right at the beginning of verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. And notice that they continued steadfastly in four aspects, vital aspects of the church life, then and in every time. First of all, the apostles' doctrine, which is better rendered actually teaching. I love the word doctrine, and I love doctrine, and I don't use it as a bad word, as I'm afraid too many Christians do, who say that's doctrine, as if it's some disease that you might catch. But it isn't statements of doctrine here, it's teaching, it's the dynamic of teaching. Te didache is the Greek word, from which we get didactic in English. So it's better rendered teaching, since it's a reference to what the apostles were doing. They were actually teaching. They were indoctrinating, if you like. They weren't merely telling people a list of things that they needed to say they believed. It was more than that. It was that, but it was more than that. And what were they doing as they did this? They were preaching, they were teaching, they were ministering the word, the doctrine that they believed, they were actually conveying and communicating, and they were being examples of that to the extent that they were able to, and the result is that the new converts are continuing steadfastly under this teaching. In other words, it's saying that they were hungry and thirsty for the truth, and they were thrilled by the truth. They loved to hear the word opened. And you know, you think about it, perhaps your own experience. You were exposed to the Bible for a long time, and then one day your eyes were opened. And your ears were unstopped, and you began to hear things that you'd never heard before, and it rang true, and it changed your life. For me, personally, back in May 1962, it was hearing a sermon on Ecclesiastes chapter 12 with another 400 kids in a youth rally in a little town in the border country in the south of Scotland. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. I was 17. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Wow. I'd been in church all my life. The church was liberal, but I didn't know that. They didn't preach the gospel. They just told you to be good, and everything would be all right. God would pat you on the head. But when that preacher opened up that passage, remember now your creator in the days of youth, before the day comes when you say, the days come when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then there's a whole stretch of that chapter which tells us about what happens as you get older. Those that look through the windows grow dim. See, we have to put windows either on our eyes or in our eyes eventually. Most of us. When the keepers of the house begin to tremble. There was a case, you see, when the word suddenly, the light went on by the grace of God. This is what happened to these folks. Then they understood, they heard Peter and he preached about the Messiah. Yes, and they knew about this Jesus. They knew about his ministry. They knew about his miracles. They knew about the controversies around him. They knew about the cross and they knew also about the claims of his resurrection. And indeed, there were hundreds of people, and maybe a bunch of them were there when Peter was preaching, who in fact were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. God was doing a tremendous work, and they saw it. And they were enthusiastic about it. So there's an application, you know. Oh, if you're not enthusiastic about these glorious truths of the Scriptures and about what the Scriptures will more and more teach you, then pray that you may be wakened up by the Holy Spirit Himself and the scales would fall from your eyes and you would get some life in your heart for these things instead of just being a kind of, I don't know, a kind of ecclesiastical couch potato. These folks, they started and they were continuing. And time is going on, day by day, while all this is happening. So how important is the apostles' doctrine to you in your life? How important is the teaching of Scripture to you? How important is the availability of the Word of God? And how important to you is the life of the church in this regard? Secondly, they continued with fellowship. They continued with fellowship, which just means, the Greek word you'll know is koinonia. You've probably heard that many times. Doesn't matter if you remember it. The point is that fellowship just means, in the Greek, things in common. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says of this, he says, whenever you saw one disciple, you would see more, like birds of a feather. The believers are drawn together, you see. And you can assume they were drawn together in all sorts of ways, things that they had in common. But the great thing is, what they have in common now is Jesus as their Savior. And the apostles' doctrine is that which they share, like precious faith. And the application you see here is, here's commitment to the church functioning as a body. Not just showing up, sitting around for a little while and buzzing off. It's something in which there is a commitment to the body as a whole, this new thing called the church. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. In other words, there was frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, later on, you know, in the New Testament, this became confused with the fellowship meals, with the love feasts, our fellowship meals. That's what they come from, really, the love feasts that there were in the mentioned in the New Testament. But these love feasts led to serious trouble in the church in Corinth, for example. Sufficient for the apostle Paul to include a very solemn warning about abuses in the instructions he gives for the Lord's Supper. You take, do your eating at home, your real meal. This is a symbolic meal, the Lord's Supper. This is where you join with people in exactly the same meal, not where one brings his T-bone steak and the other brings, I don't know, his Spam and a peanut butter sandwich. This fellowship is about unity in the truth, you see, applied and practiced and worked at. And that's what they did, steadfastly. And fourthly, the prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's prayers plural, you'll notice. And in this context, this looks like organized meetings for prayer. Meetings just for prayer. You know, we have, often we have Bible studies, and often we'll trip over prayer meetings in which most of its Bible study, then talking about prayer, and then, oh, our time is almost gone, and we've got 10 minutes left for the prayers. What you have here, I suggest to you, in the New Testament, is an emphasis upon prayer simply. And so the application here is to encourage believers to meet for prayer in the context of the church, and even only to pray. Well, you need to have something to pray for, so share the needs for prayer, but pray and spend the time on that. So you see the picture then that we have here. It's about Christians in the church wanting preaching, wanting fellowship, wanting the Lord's Supper, wanting to pray and working at it and being there. It's really basic stuff. And you see, where there was a will, there wasn't any trouble in getting involved. And notice too that here we have what we call the means of grace, that it is the province of the church to minister, that is the word and the sacraments and prayer. Primarily experienced then together with the assembled people of God, and always to do with the heart. That's what continuing steadfastly means. Now, perhaps you have a little question, or maybe you even have a hot protest here, and you say, but we can stay home and we can read and meditate on the Word of God. I remember 40 years ago visiting a person, a member of the church I then served, who never showed up in my time at all. I never saw her in church in the 7 to 8 years that I was there. And I visited, to cut a long story short, she had been married to a minister of the church. And she said if she ever needed a sermon, she could go to Mr. Such and Such's box and take out one of his sermons. Now, isn't that something incredible? Incredible? If I need a sermon, I get some sermon notes out of a box. I don't need the church, you see. Oh, it's so sad. It's sad. It makes you want to weep. My friends, we do need to serve the Lord in our homes. We do need to read and meditate upon the Word of God. We do need to give attention to reading. We need to engage in prayer. We need to conduct family worship seriously. That ought to be our regular practice in our homes. And the point is not to oppose the one, the church, to the other, the family or the home, as if somehow or other they're mutually exclusive. But it is to say this. It's to say that the church is where we have the privilege and the blessing of worshiping God as the first place of His choosing and His pleasure for our worshiping. One of the reasons that I chose Psalm 87 for our earlier reading and we sang it was for words that are there in verse 2, where the psalmist says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." And what that's saying, Psalm 87 does have an obscurity to our eyes and ears and minds. All that stuff about being a citizen of Zion. By the way, that's why we need the preaching of the word. That's why we need to give attention to the study of the word ourselves and meditate upon it and read up upon it and learn of its teaching, because it isn't obvious in every place what a passage means. But here's perhaps the most obscure statement in that psalm. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It means that the Lord, what the Lord's saying is, he has particular pleasure in the public worship of his people when they're gathered together in the place of his appointing, the church. The gates of Zion, that's the church. And he has particular pleasure in that public worship of his people, more even than worship in the family, the dwellings of Jacob, the home and family. God just loves to see his people worshiping him together in the Spirit and according to his revealed truth. Those that worship him, Jesus says, must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, I believe, in the Holy Spirit and according to the truth. So there's no spirit at all, with a small s, in Acts 2, of just going to church as a chore, or even worse, as a kind of penance, or of coming to the Lord's Supper, to the communion, as a special effort, because you think it's more important than just attending church. It isn't. Christian friends, don't be doing the outwardly right thing for the inwardly wrong reasons. Deal with the motivations of the heart. And the heart of this matter is our hearts and our souls pouring out our love for the Lord in the public worship that he has commanded of his people. And you can see how the emerging, the nascent New Testament church made a huge difference then in the lives of believers. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And the fear, of course, is a godly reverence. It's not a craven, cowering fear. It's just awesome fear. And it's embracing this awesome God, this beautiful Savior, in a faith that has been driven by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart and refreshing the soul moment by moment. So why should any believer in Christ routinely choose to skip any stated services of public worship, morning or evening or, you know, whatever time of the day? Why should we routinely choose to miss out unless we're prevented by illness or other compelling factors? I wonder how many Christians might say to the, say or with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 72, may say very sincerely, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces, only to find that watching the Super Bowl at the hour of worship is more exciting than either the word or the gold or the silver. So we have a challenge here to our own souls, and we need it. We all need it. Preachers need it too, believe me. How important to you, heart and soul, is the church as Christ's institution and body? That's the first great commitment, then, that we have in these few verses. The second is this: commitment to the church as the family of God in Christ. Verses 44 and through 46. And notice how this follows quite logically from the nature of the church as an institution. The apostolic church, of course, had no prince bishops, no pope, just ministers of the word, who, like everybody else, are members one of another, Romans 12, 5. And what happens practically among them is laid out here, and it was expressed in two main ways in the days after that great Pentecost. And the first was they had all things in common, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, perhaps we should say first of all that this is not a kind of Christian communism where all property reverts to the church in some way. You can compare with Acts 4, where it's obvious that the teaching of the apostles that property rights continue, even where huge gifts are given to the church. Case of Ananias and Sapphira. But rather, what you have here is love seeking its own in the spirit that the apostle describes in 2 Corinthians and the 8th chapter. If I can get my thumb in it, I want to turn your attention to particular verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and there reading verses 3 and 4. It's a passage that's about excelling in giving to the work of the gospel. And then he says in verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now, this isn't a fundraising kind of spiel that the Apostle Paul was giving. He's congratulating them. He's affirming them. He's encouraging them in what is a ministry of fellowship, ministering to the saints. And that, of course, echoes Jesus' words to the rich young man when he said, "Go sell all you have and give to the poor." He wasn't saying to everybody, "Sell all you have, become a monk or a mendicant and wander around and live off other people." No, he was charging that man with, he was sticking his finger right on the conscience of that individual who loved his stuff and didn't want to give it up. And the point here is this: all things in common shows that they had a caring spirit in the church which issued intangible help as anyone had need. And remember that this was a period when people had come from all over the place to be at Pentecost, and probably they'd stayed longer because, you see, of this outpouring of the Spirit, and they ran out of funds. And then, of course, there were people there who had particular needs, poverty of one kind or another. Who knows what it was? But you see the practicality of it. The other thing, apart from sharing all things in common, was that they continued daily in the temple, verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." You have an ongoing expression of that fellowship and that unity in relation to the worship, to the word, and to the sacraments, and to prayer, and to fellowship. In context, I think this was probably the Acts 2 situation was probably much like our denomination's international conference, rather than the work day of the normal world of people's lives. Pentecost was the Jews' international conference, although it went on for a good bit longer than ours do. But having said that, it's still true that daily worship can happen in families and homes. We don't have to shrink wrap worship into just public worship one day a week, although that is the worship of the church together. And the key to all of this is gladness and simplicity of heart. Actually, they were gathering daily in the temple. So there was a tremendous enthusiasm. It's like the days of the great revivals in Scotland and in other parts, in this part of the world too, actually, where people were being so powerfully affected by the word of God that they wanted more. And they had to bring in the great Cambus Lang revival in the 18th century in the west of Scotland. First, the local minister was asked to preach more sermons, and then when he wore out, he called in other ministers, and then more and more. And at the end of the day, they went day after day. There's a hill there called the Preaching Brae, where they would sit and the preachers would preach to them day by day. Such was the enthusiasm of that time. That was extraordinary, like Pentecost. But ordinarily, it speaks just to be happy and simple in your Christian life. Get to the church. Get to family worship. Get to your Bible. Get to the place of prayer. Be a true family member of the family of God, which is the church, which is the home of the believer in this life. Don't look upon it as something you have to do. Don't look upon it as something you have to feel like doing, or as something that's enhancing your life, an optional extra. No, this is the core. This is our family of families, in which we have the privilege of loving one another because Christ first loved us. And then last of all, there is a commitment to the church as Christ's mission to the lost. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What you see here is that the new believers, in their commitment, in their steadfast continuing among themselves, are also spilling over into the world around them. They're in the temple. There are loads of other people in the temple. And they know some of them, and they get to know more of them. And what these new believers are showing is a clear commitment to reaching others with the gospel. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And they were blessed in that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, a few things here to note. First of all, that they were praising God. They had a good witness, in other words. And I think this means that they were publicly identified by their worship and by their service of the living God. The existence of this church on this piece of real estate is a witness in itself. But that witness is not alive if there's nobody here. That witness is alive when there is worship going on, and when the worshiping people spill over their enthusiasm and their steadfastness in continuing in their daily lives, in your daily lives, and say, come and join us. We're happy here because the Lord is our Savior. Come and sing praises here. We have the words that God has given us to sing back to Him in praise and to edify our own souls. Come and be witnesses to the fellowship here and become a part of it in Christ as He leads you to Himself. People, you see, in Jerusalem could see the love for the Lord of these newfound converts and for each other, and that's so important. They were happy people in their newfound faith in God, in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a sidebar that we need always to take serious notice of, that we are called to work at being happy people. You are not called to sit on this side of the church because you're unhappy with somebody on the other side of the church. It is your Christian duty to be happy with one another. And that will mean working at it, because we don't all naturally take a shine to everybody we meet in the world. What a blessing it is when a Christian can truly say they never met a stranger, because their whole demeanor is one of reaching, embracing, drawing in those whose paths they cross. We're called to a good witness, and working at being happy with each other is essential to that witness. Not an optional thing, but essential to that witness. An unhappy church A church that does not work at being happy in the Lord together is a stain on the gospel. And you may not be aware of it at the time, but it's noticed by the world when we are unhappy with each other, even though we share like precious faith in the Lord. Secondly, notice here that there is goodwill in the broader community. They were having favor with all the people. In other words, the world had to admit that these folks whose lives had been changed were overflowing with joy and praise, that they were kind, that they weren't going around with placards demonstrating against all the evils in the world, as if the calling of the Christian is to be outraged. I hate to see Christian demonstrations, frankly. Hate to see them. We're not called to go out with banners saying how outraged we are with this and how outraged we are with that. Because that's saying, you're different and I want to keep my distance from you. We need goodwill. Just as any business needs goodwill, the church, more than any, needs to work at goodwill in the broader community. And then finally, good growth had been granted by the Lord, for the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, I'm sure you see that a reading here of something that the Lord does. The church was sowing seeds. The church was planting seeds. The church was watering these seeds in the vibrancy of its love and of its witness for the Lord and for the people of God and for the lost. But it's God that gives the increase. And that's the thing that we need to lay hold upon and pray for all the time. Lord, as I plant, Lord, as I may water, will you give the increase? Because I can't program anybody into the kingdom. Help me, O Lord, to show forth the beauty of Christ so that I may be a winsome witness to those around me, and that you may be pleased to honor that blessing with your blessing and draw people to yourself. My friends, what we have here then in Acts 2, 42 to 47 is just another lively picture of how the church is to be important to us personally in our lives as believers. I speak to believers. Here's the body of Christ. Here's the great home of the believer. Psalmist says, though both my parents cast me off, I'm taken up by you. Now, it's a great thing to have your parents all your life, but your parents and not be cast off by them. And that's the way it ought to be. But if you are, here more than ever is your home in Christ your Savior. The psalmist gives voice to this in the 27th Psalm, verses 9 and 10. And in these words, for you have surely been my help. Do not abandon me. Do not forsake me now, I pray, O God who rescues me. My father and my mother both may leave me all alone, but surely then the Lord himself will take me as his own. Now that's from a sad thought of being cast off. But how glorious it is that in what we would hope would be the normal situation of happy relationships all round, we would have all the more reason to praise God for making us part of his family and giving us the privilege and joy of being his body in this place and all over the place by his grace. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you are able to do great things in the hearts and lives of your people. And oh Lord, may it be that this church and every church would be an oasis of joy in the Lord that calls and draws those who need your grace to come to hear of Christ, to embrace him as Savior, and then to continue steadfast in the graces of the gospel, in the life of the family of God. Oh, forgive us our sins in this regard, Heavenly Father, and do not allow anything to hinder us or to hinder the progress of your body in the world, wherever it is. And we ask, O Lord, that you would pour out of your Spirit to that end in our hearts and amongst us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.